or fortunately for good. There are some things that don't always turn out the way you want it and doesn't always turn out good. They can turn out bad. But all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose. And hopefully you're learning to use the situations of your life as stepping stones of growth rather than discouragement of life. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Here's a tribulation of life that when it's all over will be a stepping stone into true life, eternal life, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. Let me get started by reading to you, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 1:4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do ask for the spirit of illumination, and Father, for some heart-opening understanding of your word, and how it too is something that lives in our life and prepares us for life. In the Savior's name we ask, amen. We pointed out that in the introduction of the book of Revelation, there's the introduction to the book in first three verses, there's the introduction of the author in verses 4 through 8, and then there's the introduction to the opening vision beginning in verse 9. In the introduction of the author, we saw the writer is John, but it's being sent from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, mentioned in different ways that define them in their ministry in verses 4 through 8. In verse 8, when it concludes, when it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. It started out by saying, He which is, which was, and which is to come. And we realize that that was a reference to God the Father, but seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that being true, when you get to verse 8, you don't really know who's speaking when it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. We've been introduced, it's from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and now it says in verse 8, I. And it's almost as if the Trinity speaks together in one in saying these statements. But there is a false teaching that goes around by some who do not understand the person of Jesus Christ and his deity, who would say that, well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is mighty, and they'll even say he's God. And I don't know how they can have two gods and still worship God, because God said there is no other God but him. That's why we believe the Trinity, because if we're to worship Jesus Christ, he must be God, because that's all God allows to be worshipped. But these people who don't understand the Trinity would say that Jesus Christ is a mighty God, but the Father, he is the Almighty, and try to make a difference between God the Father and God the Son. And I thought I'd like to point out to you that the expression Almighty there, whether in verse chapter 1 we can see it as God the Father or the whole Trinity speaking, come with me to chapter 22 and look who says it. And that's how you figure things out. When you can't figure out something, you find another verse where it'll lay it right out for you. And certainly you have that in Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 12. It says, Behold, I come quickly, Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they that have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." There's no doubt when the book is signing off who's speaking. John has already told us that he's on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when the figure says, "I," the person who's speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you doubt it, you get chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to signify." He's the one who's called the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who's being identified as the Almighty. He came the first time as a suffering servant. He came the first time and was rejected at the hands of his people. But in the second coming, he is coming unstoppable, as the armies of the earth will try to resist his appearance, as Satan, who is going to be down here in the earth, trying to resist the armies of heaven and Jesus Christ coming to reign superior over this earth, as they are trying to resist him, he is coming back. And as he's coming back, he is telling us who he is. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Almighty. And with that kind of power, he comes back unstoppable. No rejection, no world having any say-so. He comes back and he reigns over this earth as God Almighty. So Jesus Christ is the one who's speaking there, and you'll realize how that's a reference to his rejection in his first coming. In verse 7, when it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Those who put him on a cross and rejected him, those who continue to reject him as if they're crucifying him all over again, as the book of Hebrews says. They who have pierced him, they're going to see him, and all the kindreds of the earth are going to mourn and wail because of him. Even so, amen. So be it. He returns, the Almighty. No more piercing him, no more rejecting him. He's coming to judge the earth and to set up his kingdom in this earth. Now we begin in verse 9 then with the introduction. Now as we begin that introduction, there's something that you realize it's said there in verse 11. When in the introduction to the visions that he's going to have, I just jump real quickly to verse 11 where it says, "Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou hast seen, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And it names seven cities in the area that we call Asia Minor. It's really the area that's definitely the country of Turkey today. It's called Asia in the Bible. Seven cities that are there. John is writing this letter, and he's being instructed as he sees the vision to send this letter to seven particular churches. Realize that a church is an assembly. And John is to write to these and say seven different remarks. Seven's a very important number, as we're going to go through here. What God is going to say to these seven churches is something that's complete. It won't need to be added to or taken from. It's all the information they're going to need to go through the tribulation. I just introduced you verse 11 just to say, look what we've missed in verse 4. John to the seven churches. Some of you might be wondering, you realize who the book is written from, as John is the writer and God is the author, but you might be saying, now wait a minute, who are these seven churches? Well, what I've been doing is allowing the verses to kind of lay those things out for you so that we don't just do a study just on that, but it is time for us to stop and reconsider some of the things we've already said, and definitely pinpoint who these churches are and raise maybe some questions about them. The seven churches, they're named by name, so you got that there. But these seven churches, let's go all the way back to verse 1 and pick up the information that we've learned about them. In verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants." When we studied that verse, we realized how the nation of Israel was separated out from the other nations in prophecy. And that in any time in prophecy, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's dealing with this earth. We live in an age called the mystery, where God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. He's calling out of all nations, including Israel, people that he's making a new creature for a heavenly purpose. But we live in an age called the mystery. This is a book that's prophecy. It's dealing with God's prophetic program for the earth and how he's going to use the nation of Israel to restore this earth to the authority that God should have on this earth, and that's going to be through Jesus Christ's kingship in the earth. So when he says unto my servants, we've already studied that and realized how that is a direct reference to the nation of Israel, in particularly the believing remnant of Israel. Now, if that's true, when we come to verse 4 and it says, John unto the seven churches, we already know that this book is being written, being sent to his servants, the believing remnant of Israel. So that these seven churches represent the Jewish assemblies, the believing remnant of Israel. Now, it's not just based on that one verse alone, some other things in there. It says down in verse 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I told you, everyone likes to refer to Revelation 1:3 and tell you that there's special blessings attached to studying the book of Revelation. Blessings that they're trying to, now there's blessings studying any book of the Bible, but there's particular blessings that what they're trying to say is that you can be extra blessed. Hopefully you realize that as a new creature in Christ, Paul has already written to us and said we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in the book of Colossians, he says we're complete in Christ. I hope you're not looking for a second blessing. I hope you don't think God's held something back from you that you still got to get. That when you got saved, God gave you everything in Christ, because what he's emphasizing in this day today is his grace. There's not an extra blessing in studying the book of Revelation. The blessing that's being blessed here in verse 3, these people, they're going to have to hear the prophecies of this book. They're going to have to keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. The reference to the people being blessed in verse 3 are the people who are going to read this book that's going to prepare them to keep the things that are in the book, which are warnings about overcoming during the tribulation and not being deceived by the Antichrist, so that they could be here on earth when Jesus Christ comes back, or if they die, they die in faith, so they're resurrected when Jesus Christ comes back. This, again, is Israel's blessing. And from verse 3, we realize that this book is written to people who are now going to go through the tribulation. We, the members of the body of Christ, Paul says, we're saved from the wrath to come. God's purpose for us is in the heavenly places. His purpose for the nation of Israel is to make them kings and priests on the earth. And so we see in verse 3 another reference that's telling us real clearly that these people, not only are they Jewish believers, that they are the believing remnant of Israel, but they are the believing remnant of Israel who's going to go through the tribulation. So we know that has to be part of our thought of who these seven churches are. I have to really take some things out of order to do this one. Let me show you something. Come back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Why would there be Jewish churches scattered? And it's quite interesting when you look at a map. The seven churches that are mentioned, they make like a U shape. He's making a circle around an area of Asia and pointing out some cities there. And you wonder, well, why would, especially one you might recognize, Ephesus, you know that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But maybe there's something you don't know that happened earlier in Paul's ministry that we're going to read about here. But why would there be Jewish assemblies out in Asia? Don't the Jews belong in Jerusalem? Isn't that the place where they are? Well, when you came to the early part of the book of Acts, they were there. But even from the Old Testament, if you came out of the Old Testament, you realize even what's settled in Israel has only been a remnant ever since the time they were scattered back in the days of Daniel, in the captivity that took place in the days of Ezekiel. That Israel has been scattered among the Gentiles. But then there was a restoration at the end of the Old Testament where some were back in the land, and Jesus Christ came to the lost sheep of the house, those living in Israel. He ministered to them, and then he poured out his spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel, beginning at Jerusalem in the early part of the book of Acts. But as you progress through the book of Acts, there's battle going on between the believing remnant of Israel and those that are opposed to Jesus Christ and continue to be opposed to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is, opposing the Holy Spirit himself. And then God raises up Saul. makes him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and begins to do some unusual things. But let's point it out this way. Acts chapter 11, and look at verse 19. Now, we really are off in our scripture reading. Last week, Dan read you verses that were going to help you understand what we're going to bring out here. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word none but to the Jews only. Now what I want you to get out of this verse is realize that something started to take place with Stephen when he was stoned. Go back there to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And he makes quite an indictment against the nation of Israel. They have rejected God the Father in the Old Testament and were judged. Jesus Christ came into the world and they rejected him. Jesus Christ says all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven, not in that age or the age to come, not in this world or the world to come. Stephen stands up and he shows how Israel always rejects the first time, finally gets blessed the second time. And in the rejection, as they're rejecting his very preaching, he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of your fathers have not? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which have showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They don't want to hear what he has to say. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Saul." And you begin to read in chapter 8 how Saul begins to make havoc of the church. He begins to bring a great persecution against the church, driving them as far as Damascus, where he wanted to go way to the north, beyond the northern reaches of Israel, and find anybody in Damascus who believed in the name of Jesus to bring them bound to Jerusalem to be tried for blasphemy, believing on Jesus Christ. That Saul of Tarsus, Jesus Christ revealed himself to in Acts chapter 9 and made himself known to him and called him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Now you see some things that are taking place here. This fact that Jesus Christ standing, that when Stephen sees us, Israel's rejecting him, they're stoning him. He sees a vision of Jesus Christ standing, so he announces that. When they hear that, they block their ears. They don't want to hear any more. As if one voice, the people move and immediately to execute him and to kill him, martyr him, so they don't have to hear any more of his testimony about Jesus Christ. And you see Saul being a part of that. But what you also see is you see great persecution happening there at Jerusalem, so that when you come to chapter 11 in verse 19, as it picks up the narrative of what happened to the church at Jerusalem, the believing remnant of Israel, remember, Gentiles aren't called out until Saul goes out and becomes Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Up until that time, they're preaching none but to the Jews only. But what's happening to that church? It says they're being scattered ever since that persecution of Stephen. The Jewish assembly of believers, the believing remnant of Israel that was in Jerusalem, is being scattered out among the Gentiles. And that scattering goes further and further. Come over with me to Acts chapter 16. Because now you begin to go into Paul's ministry. All of a sudden now, God is using Saul, Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, to go out and minister. As he's going out and ministering, something peculiar takes place that I think you need to note. He's already been through some area, and just south of Asia is where it was. But now he's covered that part twice. Now it's time to launch his ministry a little bit further into Gentile lands. And so as you come to Acts chapter 16, he makes some determinations, and watch how God begins to work with him. Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone throughout Perga and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The first time that the Apostle Paul wanted to go and preach Christ in Asia, the Holy Spirit forbid him to do so. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That's the very area that John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Jewish churches who have been scattered out from Jerusalem, and they kept going, and there are some Jewish assemblies out in Asia. When Paul is first launching his ministry in the early part, he wasn't even allowed to go to Ephesus. Later he gets there. Later he writes them. The first time, he's not even allowed to go there. In fact, this is interesting. It says in verse 7, it says, "And when they were come to Mysia, they essayed," that is, they made a decision, "to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed to him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us." And as you read on, they didn't have to figure out where the Lord wanted them anymore. He had a vision. You know what that vision was? Get out of Asia. Go across the sea into Macedonia and continue your ministry there. God kept Paul away from an area of Asia for some time. When you read the book of 1 Peter, in fact, you need to know this. Come over to the book of 1 James, chapter 1. You need to know this information. 1 James. First, we're going to look at James. I thought you were repeating me right. James, chapter 1. When you read your Bible, there's some things that most people do not do. They will not go back in the Old Testament and realize that God was dealing with Israel and not them. They will not recognize that God didn't begin to call out Gentiles and minister to Gentiles except when he called out Paul and made him Saul and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And then God's ministry began to the Gentiles, but it began and is found in Paul's epistles. When you come to this person, James, look who James writes to. And the next time you have trouble understanding James, understand why you have trouble understanding it. James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes." You need to realize that James never wrote to you to give you any information about God's ministry to you. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes to the Gentiles. God saved him to be a minister to the Gentiles and tell us about a Gentile age in which God was going to accept us and has reconciled us, Jew and Gentile, together in one body by the cross. But when you come to James, James is not dealing with Jew and Gentile in one body. James is dealing with the believing remnant of Israel. What was the next word where I deliberately stopped reading? James, to the 12 tribe which are scattered abroad. See, these Jews in the early part of the book of Acts, when God was ministering to them and there was the believing remnant of Israel, their persecution began and they began to be scattered further and further out. When they get scattered out, now because you can't just minister in one place, they wrote letters to them who are now scattered. But who did James write to? The Gentiles who are out there? No, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he begins to write to them about a trial of faith that they're going to go through. Why? Because the next event for the believing remnant of Israel is the tribulation. They're not part of the age of grace in the body of Christ. James, as a minister to them, begins to prepare them for the next thing on the prophetic program, not the mystery program. And he writes to them about a trial of faith and says much things to them that sounds contrary to the age of grace. And it is contrary to the age of grace. Now watch. Come to 1 Peter. Look at verse 1. It'd be helpful for you to know there's two different areas called Galatia, but that's another study. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia," oh, look at it, "Asia, and Bithynia." Hey, wasn't Paul not allowed to go to Bithynia? He wasn't allowed to go to Asia, he wasn't allowed to go to Bithynia. Peter mentions some places here that he is ministering to some Jewish assemblies, as if God somehow is keeping Peter, James, and John, their ministry separate from Paul going out to the Gentiles. And sure enough, you read Romans 15, Paul says he doesn't build on another man's foundation. It's as if God, through the Holy Spirit, is making sure those two ministries keep separate. Because there is some believing remnant of Israel who was looking for a kingdom to come, and in order for that kingdom to come, they're going to have to go through some tribulation, and there's some information that's written to them. Then God interrupts that, calls out some people to believe in the cross of Christ, and how that, by God's dispensation of grace, is allowing you an opportunity to be saved by the blood of Christ, apart from prophecy, apart from wrath, to just come to the cross and be saved. And when you get saved today, you become part of the body of Christ. And what is God doing today? Why is this different? Why is God now calling out Gentiles? Read Paul's epistles, find out what God's doing today with us. But keep it separate. Be careful how you study your Bible, what foundation you built on, because you could be reading passages of Scripture, trying to build a foundation, and be off base. Because the basis in which God is dealing with you today is the basis of His grace as revealed in Paul's epistles. As Paul calls it, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And if you try to get your gospel of salvation out of the book of Matthew, you're off base. It's not in the book of Matthew. If you try to learn how to live your Christian life from the book of James, you're off base. That's not how God is dealing with the Christian life in the age of grace in the book of James. And if you try to get your hope out of the book of Revelation rather than the book of 1 Thessalonians, you're off base because the kingdom is not your hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our hope. That is, He's going to call us in the air, save us from the wrath to come, place us out in the heavenly places. It's very important that you rightly divide. Come over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. I said the Holy Spirit was doing that. You saw the Holy Spirit was doing that from the Scriptures. But there's something else you need to see. When the Holy Spirit was doing that, Paul, Peter, James, and John all knew why the Holy Spirit was doing that. The Apostle Paul was teaching some strange things that the people in Jerusalem couldn't quite figure out. Totally apart from Moses, apart from the law, apart from Israel. He was teaching you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. That was quite a confusion for them. So in Galatians chapter 2 records what takes place in Acts chapter 15, how Paul goes to Jerusalem and communicates what God is doing with him out among the Gentiles. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, but those who seem to be somewhat, and I'm going to pass the parentheses, they seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now verse 7 keeps on saying, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is, gospel apart from Israel and apart from God's promise to Abraham, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now if you're a Gentile, your gospel doesn't come through Peter, it comes through Paul. If you're following Peter, if everything is based on Peter, you're on the wrong foundation, you're off base. Verse 8 says, for he that wrought effectual in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, that's the sign of Israel's promises, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He's right in the book of Galatians. Verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto who? They under the circumcision. You know who the circumcision is? It's the believing remnant of Israel. When they realized that God began to do something new with Paul and it has to do with the Gentiles, they shook Paul's hand and they said, Paul, you go out among the heathen. We'll minister to the circumcision, the believing remnant of Israel. That believing remnant of Israel is now scattered. Seven churches are planted out in Asia. Maybe in their day, maybe not. Well, that's another question we have to deal with. But they are scattered out in Asia, as we know from 1 Peter. Peter, James, and John. Isn't that interesting? After the book of Hebrews, after Paul's writings, what do you have? You got James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, little book of Jude, then the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation is written by John. Peter, James, and John. Writing to the nation of Israel concerning what's their event. When you read to the seven churches which are Asia in the book of Revelation, what you're clearly reading there is that these represent the Jewish remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel who believed in Christ. There are some things that they need to know that's going to help them through the tribulation, and that's who the seven churches are. Look over with me to Revelation chapter 9, and we'll be able to continue there a little bit. Revelation chapter 1 is what I want, verse 9. After John, he clearly addressing the seven churches, we said some things about those seven churches. There's actually two more things to say about them. We can see it in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and that's not just a brother in the Lord. That reference of being your brother is he is a brother nationally with them. He is writing to the believing remnant of Israel. But he not only says that he is their brother in a national way, he says, and companion in tribulation. And this is what this book represents, a time in which Israel is going to go through what it says in Jeremiah chapter 30, a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time in which God is going to chastise the nation of Israel so that he can make out of them a believing remnant and extinguish from them anyone who will not believe in Christ. He's going to purify the nation of Israel. And John writes to them and says, I'm your companion. Not only am I your brother, but I'm your companion in tribulation. And you wonder, well, how could that be fulfilled? Is John going to go through the tribulation? Well, there's a couple ways that'll be fulfilled. The most obvious way right now is for you to read on in verse 10. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. What John is going to do, when you see that in verse 10, here's an important part now here. When he says, I should finish verse 9 so you realize what's happening here. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's on this island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. There he's going to receive the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now when he received that information, he tells you how he received it. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. Then he's going to see a vision, so we'll get into the voice and the vision later. But when he says in that opening statement, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John just said, I'm your companion in tribulation. You know where the tribulation is going to take place that he's talking about? It's as if God reached down on that island, grabbed John, and transported him in time into a future day. And John, when you go through this book, is going to go through the whole period of 7 years of tribulation that's going to come on this earth. It's as if John was transported in these visions and sees the future, just like Ezekiel was in the book of Ezekiel. God transports him. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what you need to understand is the Lord's day has nothing to do with Sunday and you being here today. Someone invented that a long time ago to call Sunday the Lord's day. Sunday is not the Lord's day. That's not an expression in the Bible. Lord's day means it's a way of shortening a phrase. Lord's day means it belongs to him. It's his day. In other words, it's the day of his wrath, the day of his vengeance. It's the day of the Lord. And anyone who's ever studied the Old Testament has realized that in the prophets, the first time day of the Lord appears, it's in the book of Isaiah, and it begins to describe a time in which God is going to have his day in this earth. He's going to put up with man for so long, and then he's going to have his day of retribution, his day of vengeance, his day of judgment is going to fall on this earth. The day of the Lord is a day that all the prophets talk about. Some 25 times it's recorded in Scripture about the day of the Lord, a time that God's going to judge this world. And you see that judgment in the book of Revelation. The reason you see it in the book of Revelation, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord. And he begins to see and hear things that are going to take place in that future day. So that's where John is when he writes this book. Now that brings us three questions that needs to be answered in this chapter. And you realize we're not going to be able to answer those three questions. I do want to say something about the day of the Lord before I close, if I can have that much patience from you. The three questions that we want to get to go answering, and we'll work on answering them next week. We'll just introduce them this week. The first is, exactly what is the day of the Lord? Not just what, but when is it? Is it just a 24-hour period of time? Or is it a lengthy period of time? What is the day of the Lord? The next is the seven churches. Are they churches that existed in history in John's day? Or are they churches of Jewish settlements, of believing Israel, that's going to be in the future? And I think I've said enough already that you can kind of figure that one out. But the third question, people don't deal with that when they study this book, but we need to ask ourselves and come to a conclusion. The third is when we come to the book of Revelation, is the things that are going to unfold, are they sequential, one after another? Or are we just going to be all over in a period of time trying to figure out where to place something? We have to answer those questions in chapter 1 before we start moving on through the book. And we're going to work on answering that. The first, about the day of the Lord, I want you to come with me to Isaiah chapter 2. And let's just get a little bit of glimpse of the day of the Lord, and then we'll wrap it up for today. Isaiah chapter 2, first mention of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression that both, when these prophets spoke in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was speaking to his people in his day about some things about their day. And at the same time, because he's a prophet, he's speaking about a greater day, a greater judgment that's going to come in a future day. That would help you understand the book of Revelation, because it doesn't matter if John was talking to people in his day or not, and maybe it had some fulfillment to some people in his day, but John is talking to some people in a future day that's going to help some people in a future day. That's always been true of prophets. So when we come to the book of Revelation, that shouldn't be surprising to us. It's always been that way. Isaiah was preaching to Israel about a judgment that's going to fall in their day, and what I want you to get familiar with is that phrase, the day of the Lord, has to do with the outpouring of God's judgment. Not necessarily a 24-hour period of time, because God's judgment of Israel, even in the Old Testament, was a lengthy period of time. Three different sieges took place upon Israel before Babylon finally conquered them in Isaiah's day, or just after Isaiah's day. Interesting, when you study the book of Revelation, three pouring out of judgments take place before the book of Revelation is concluded with the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's seal judgments, there's trumpet judgments, and there's bowl judgments. It covers a period of judgments, a period of time of judgments are going to fall. But Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have replenished from east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their transgression. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. That's interesting to me, because that means that they think they can protect themselves, they don't need God, and they've actually turned away from God. Almost the condition we find Israel today. Back as a nation, not depending on God, not believing in Jesus Christ, defending themselves with some great military power. It says in verse 8, it says, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Neither enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be made, shall bow down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In what day? For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up shall be brought low. Drop down to verse 17. It says, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols shall be utterly abolished. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idol of silver and so forth. There's going to be some repentance going on here. Just in the short seconds we have here, let me just remind you, say this to you, that in this judgment that he is describing here, there is a judgment that when you read verse 19, you'll read that same verse in Revelation chapter 6. I remind you that verse 12, we're talking about the day of the Lord, where John was brought to and saw the judgments of God. All of this has to do with man and his haltiness and turning away from God. God in his day of his wrath and his vengeance is putting man in his place, bringing him down to a place of humility, down to a place where they're begging and hiding from him out of fear of him. You see that fulfilled in Revelation 19. You know when that was supposed to start? When God arises to shake terribly the earth. When did Jesus Christ stand at the right hand of the Father? But at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen says, I see him stand, and Israel didn't want to hear it. Why? Because that's when God's going to stand to judge that nation. But judgment didn't fall on that nation. All of a sudden, Saul, who they were laying their clothes at, just two chapters away, becomes Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and God rising to judge the earth has been postponed until a future day in which we're going to see in the vision of chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus Christ is again standing. To do what? You ever try to get money out of a piggy bank? You grab it, you tip it upside down, and you shake it until you get out what you want out. There's some haltiness in this world that has rejected Jesus Christ, and God wants to take, as it says in Isaiah chapter 13, he wants to take the sinners out. He's going to expel them out. It's as if Jesus Christ stands up in heaven, grabs a hold of this earth, and begins to shake. And it's not just 24 hours of shaking. This earth is going to be shooken up in 7 years of judgment that's going to be poured out. And in those 7 years, anything that's not built on Jesus Christ will be shaken loose and destroyed. So that which is left, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved and be a part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. I just say in close today that there's a decision that you have to make. And that is, God today is not having his day in judging this earth. He's allowed it to be a day of salvation. And you need to make a choice of whether you're going to come to God through Jesus Christ, quit rejecting him, quit trusting yourself, and be your own Savior and think you're good enough before God, but realize that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that includes you. And that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will give you everlasting life. And before he ever judges this world and brings to the knees the people of this world, you can be transported out of this earth and placed in heavenly places as an example of God's grace. There's a decision you need to make. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we realize your Bible's full of information that we need to comprehend. Father, we need to realize how wonderful of a time we live in today, an opportunity to be saved before you break loose in judgment. And Father, I pray that everybody in this building is saved. And Father, if not, may they right now determine to believe that Jesus Christ paid for their sins, rose from the dead to be their ever-living Savior, and that upon faith you impart to them eternal life that never ends. And then, Father, may we realize that the things of this earth aren't very long, that the time that we have, we need to live it for your honor and glory. May we do so by your help, through your power, through your word, and by your spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.